I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Our focal text this morning will be chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you're a guest with us this morning or you're watching online, we just started about 2 weeks ago a series through the book of Acts, and my plan is to preach through the first half of Acts, then we'll take a break, we'll come back to the book, and we'll complete the whole journey through this book together. But Acts chapter 2, we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 13. When you find your place in God's word, just hold it there and let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love to come together to experience your presence and your power in our lives. Lord, we sing to you because you've put a song in our hearts. God, we repent of sin because we desire, Lord, to be clean and to fellowship closely with you. Lord, we pray because our hearts desire to commune with you. And Lord, we open our Bibles because we desire to hear a word from you. Lord, so we're asking you this morning to speak to us through this passage of Scripture. Teach us so that we leave here with more knowledge. God, inform our minds. But also, God, affect our hearts, change our hearts so that we desire you more and we desire to be faithful in the ways this text calls us to be. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. When I was in high school, I had a good buddy who oftentimes needed a lift to school, and so he would call me up and he'd say, "Donald, do you mind coming by to pick me up?" And so oftentimes I would stop by his house. And when I got there, I would honk the horn to let him know that I was ready for him to get out of the house and into my truck so we could get to school. Oftentimes, if we have somebody who's going to stop by our house, we'll typically say something like this: "When you get here, let me know you're here by honking the horn, sending me a text message, ringing the doorbell, or knocking on the door." We want to know when that person has arrived. And those kinds of actions give us a signal that our wait is over and the person that we were waiting on has finally come. Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, that the Holy Spirit was coming to them. That's a promise that the Father had made. He was going to send the third person of the triune Godhead to them to indwell them. And Jesus said, the Father's going to fulfill this promise, and what you are to do is you're to go to Jerusalem, and we looked at this last week in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. You're to go to Jerusalem and to wait. And so the disciples, obeying Jesus' command, they left the Mount of Olives and they went to Jerusalem to wait on the arrival of the Holy Spirit. There they were staying in a house that had an upper room. There they are waiting for the arrival of the Spirit. But you ever thought about how would they know when the Spirit had arrived? Was the Spirit going to knock on the door, the place where they were staying? Would they hear this voice out loud saying the Spirit has finally come? What would that arrival look like? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we get an answer to that question. We see in this text that God evidences the arrival of the Spirit, that the Spirit has come with several signs. God demonstrates to the disciples on this day of Pentecost that he has fulfilled his promise and that the Spirit has finally come to indwell them and to seal them. He evidences the Spirit's coming with several signs. And I want us to look at those signs this morning in the text that is before us. First of all, I want you to see, looking in verses 1 and 2, that God evidenced the Spirit's coming audibly. He evidenced the Spirit's coming audibly. When the Spirit of God finally was sent from heaven and showed up, they heard his coming. The Bible tells us in verses 1 and 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. All the disciples, here's the picture, they're together, presumably the 120 that had been meeting together. And there they are in a house, in a certain place. Maybe it's the same house with the upper room that's mentioned in the previous chapter. Maybe it's a different place. We don't know for certain, but probably the same upper room. And here they are, they're waiting together, and Luke tells us it's the day of Pentecost. This is the second of three major festivals that the Jews celebrated each year. The word Pentecost, it means 50, presumably because it happened, it was celebrated 50 days after Passover. Jewish residents and pilgrims would come into Jerusalem on this day, and it was a day to celebrate the first fruits of the harvest and to express appreciation to God for how he had blessed their harvests. And so here they all are gathered together on this day of Pentecost. And as the 120 are sitting together in a house, all of a sudden, look again in verse 2. Luke tells us, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Immediately, all at once, something happened. You get the picture. There they are sitting, praying, talking, and then just like that, they hear this sound, and Luke describes the sound as that of a violent rushing wind. It wasn't a wind, but it had the sound of this great wind that came into the room out of heaven. All of a sudden, there is this great noise. John Polhill says the picture here is of a blowing blast of wind like the roar of a tornado. If you've ever been in a tornado or you've read descriptions of what it's like when a tornado is coming, some people describe it almost like a freight train, how loud the sounds of the winds are. And here, Luke is telling us that this great, loud, powerful noise, like that of a blowing gust of wind, signaled the arrival of the Holy Spirit. References to great and strong winds appear throughout the Old Testament, oftentimes with theophanies or appearances of God. We see this in 1 Kings 19, Job 38, Ezekiel chapter 1, and chapters 37. And thus, it's likely here what Luke wants us to see in the coming of the Spirit, that there's this connection with the mentioning of a great, violent rush of wind. The power and presence of God is there with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Guys, they heard this miraculous event take place. They all heard the same thing when the power and presence of God showed up with the arrival of the Spirit that day on Pentecost. God evidenced the Spirit's coming audibly. Number two, we see in verse three, that God evidenced the Spirit's coming visibly. See, the arrival of the Spirit was not something they just heard with their ears, but they also saw something take place with their own eyes. Look in verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now, Luke is not telling us that the Spirit was fire. Luke is telling us just in metaphor analogies, trying to describe what it looked like when the Spirit came on that day with this great sound. There was also this fiery phenomenon that took place. It was like a flame that dispersed itself throughout the room over each of these 120 disciples. And these flames took the shape of a tongue. And these tongues, we see in verse 3, they rested on each one of the disciples. You probably aren't surprised to learn that just as great winds in the Old Testament accompanied appearances of God, we also find that appearances of God were also characterized in the Old Testament by fiery phenomenon. We can see this in Exodus 3 and 19, 1 Kings chapter 18, Isaiah 66, and Ezekiel chapter 1. Here again, I think Luke is pointing us to the fact that with the arrival of the Spirit, there is this powerful presence of God being made known that day with this fiery phenomenon. Growing up in the country, we had a burning barrel where we had to burn our trash. We did not have garbage trucks that would come out into the country down our gravel roads to pick up our trash. So we would take our trash out to burning barrels in our very backyard. We lived on a little over an acre of land. And so once we would put it in the burning barrel, we would then light it. set it on fire. And I remember a number of occasions when I would go back in the house, or I'd go back up to the front yard and be doing something while the trash was burning, that I would look back in the backyard and a large portion of our backyard was already just black and burned, but just in minutes. See, a flame from that burning barrel had lifted up and lit the grass on fire. You learn from a very early age that fire spreads quickly and fire is powerful. And that's the picture we have here, that the Spirit of God came into that room and just spread out over all of the disciples and rested upon them individually. And Daryl Bach says the imagery here suggests the power of God's presence coming down upon each of those disciples. And look at what Luke says specifically in verse 3. These tongues of fire, they rested on each one of them. David Peterson says that the implication here is that the blessing of God's Spirit was for each individual member of the believing community. What happened on the day of Pentecost was not like a birthday party where a lot of people are joined together and one person is there receiving gifts and one person is there receiving while other people are just watching. No, brothers and sisters, that day on Pentecost, every believer received a gift. And the gift they received was the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit, he's the common gift to every person who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. He is the greatest gift that every believer receives. He's not a gift for some of us. He's not a gift just to the elitist Christians. He's not a gift just to the best of Christians. He's a gift to every believer who repents and believes in Jesus Christ. And on that day, the disciples, they heard the arrival of the Spirit that confirmed to them that he had come. And they saw the arrival of the Spirit. They all saw the same fiery phenomenon. Verse 4, we see that there was a third sign that God gave to evidence the coming of the Spirit. God evidenced the Spirit's coming, not only audibly and visibly, but he evidenced the Spirit's coming outwardly. Look in verse 4, Luke tells us they were all, after these tongues rested on them, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Luke's language here of the disciples being filled, it takes us back to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and what Jesus promised would happen. Look back there in those verses quickly with me. Acts 1, 4 and 5, Jesus told the disciples, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This filling of the Spirit for the disciples, this is that baptism that Jesus promised would take place. Remember, the disciples are living in this transitional time frame from the old covenant to the new covenant, from Jesus' ascension to the Holy Spirit's descent. And so they had not yet been indwelt with the Spirit. He was with them, but he was not yet in them. And this is what Jesus was promising would happen. When this takes place for conversions today, for people when they hear the gospel and they're convicted of their sin and they turn from their sin and they believe in Jesus Christ and commit their life to him, this filling of the Spirit describes this one-time personal experience where the Holy Spirit indwells a believer in Jesus Christ, cleanses them of their sin, sets them apart as a son or daughter in Jesus Christ, gives them spiritual life, brings them from death to life, and empowers them for holy living and missional living. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, this description of this initial act of the filling of the Spirit, it's described in other ways. You can look in Acts chapter 2, 17 and Acts 10, 45. It's described as the Spirit being poured out upon believers. In Acts chapter 8, 16 and 10, 44, it's described as the Spirit falling upon believers. And in Acts 2, 38 and 10, 47, it's described as believers receiving the Spirit. This is this time when the Holy Spirit came to indwell them. So the Holy Spirit takes residence in them inwardly, and then he does something in them outwardly. Look at the text again, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then look at this word, and began. They began to do something. This word began means there was something they were not doing prior to the Spirit's arrival, nor were they even capable of doing it until he came and indwelt them. And what was it that they began to do? They began to speak in tongues. They began to speak in tongues. Now, here's the million-dollar question that a lot of Christians have. What does it mean to speak in tongues? Well, let's look at the verse together. When they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak. The word speak, it means to utter words. It means to talk. They began to talk or speak with. The word other, it means different. They began to speak or to talk with different. And the word tongues here, it means languages. They began to speak words with different languages. This is referring here to this miraculous ability in the context of Luke, where the Holy Spirit endowed believers with this ability to speak in foreign languages. Languages that were real human languages that they did not know, nor had they ever learned in their lives. The Holy Spirit gave believers that capacity to speak foreign languages. Now, let me give some clarity here. Some people want to describe this as a gift or a miracle of hearing because the crowds begin to hear what these believers are saying in their own language. Listen, this is not a gift of hearing. Look at what this text says in verse 4. They began to speak. This is a miracle of speaking. The Spirit is acting on believers. The Spirit's not acting on unbelievers in this context. Number 2, a second point of clarity. These tongues are not ecstatic utterances. They're not unintelligible tones and noises. No, they are real, intelligible human languages. These tongues could be interpreted. So if this were to happen in our modern context, it would be like a room full of Americans who only speak English being able to, for the first time, speak German, French, Russian, Portuguese, Latin, Greek, all kinds of languages that they never learned, but were known human languages in that day, languages which they had never been trained to know. In verses 6 through 11, clarify this point, that this is what Luke is talking about and what he is describing. Luke tells us now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, maybe the sound of a great wind, or maybe it was the sound of the disciples who all began to talk in tongues. Whatever noise it was they heard, the crowd rushed together to where the disciples are. And they were bewildered. This word, it means to be perplexed. They're confused. You got all these different nationalities together, and these men and women are very confused at what's going on, hearing these disciples speak in tongues. Because look at what happens. They're bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. The crowd is hearing the disciples speak in languages they knew. Verse 7, they were amazed and they were astonished, saying, why are not all of these speaking Galileans? Maybe this was an insult. Apparently Galileans back in this day, they had a hard time pronunciating certain words. Listen, when I'm up here and I mess up saying something, it's not that I'm speaking in tongues. It's sometimes I just have trouble pronouncing some things. And maybe this was a put down to the Galileans, or maybe it's just this sheer amazement that they knew these disciples who were associated with Jesus. And they're like, how can Galileans speak in our tongues? Look at what verse 8 says. How is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Daryl Bach says that they're surprised and they cannot explain the disciples' diverse linguistic capabilities. They're just wanting to know, where did these people who were Galileans get this ability to speak all these varied languages? And look at how many people are there that day, different kinds of people and nations represented. Parthians, verse 9, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene. There were visitors from Rome there that day, consisting of both Jews and proselytes. These would have been Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And on top of that, there were Cretans, and there were Arabs. The disciples are speaking, and all these different nationalities represented that day. They could hear them in their own birth tongues, their regional dialects. See, the Holy Spirit's coming that day was confirmed and evidenced by God to the disciples. Audibly, they heard his arrival. Visibly, they saw the same fiery phenomenon, and they all spoke in the same way outwardly through the gifting of tongues. Now, before we move on into this sermon, I do want to spend a few minutes asking and answering some questions that you probably have about the gift of tongues. Now, we just finished a sermon series on Gifted to Serve, where we looked at some of what the Bible teaches us about spiritual gifts, and I intentionally did not cover the topic of tongues because I knew we would deal with it when we got to Acts chapter 2. So I'm just going to deal with four questions. We'll work through these rather quickly. If you have questions after this sermon's over that you want to come ask me, we can talk about it. We don't have time to get into all of the specifics. But number one, first question, Pastor, must a person speak in tongues to be saved? Some people would actually say that. They see this text, and on the day of Pentecost, to prove that you actually have the indwelling of the Spirit, you must speak in tongues to confirm that you're actually a child of God. The answer to that question is absolutely not. No, there is zero information in the Bible that says that. And in fact, the Bible actually refutes that position. What I would say about Acts chapter 2 is that this passage is not prescriptive. It's not telling us what must happen in the life of a believer, someone who knows Jesus Christ personally. It's descriptive. It's telling us what God did on that day to confirm to these first disciples that he fulfilled his promise in sending the Holy Spirit. They all heard the same thing, they all saw the same thing, and they all acted outwardly in the same way. And it confirmed that they all received the gift of the Spirit. In fact, if you want to write these verses down, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul tells us there that every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're watching online or you're here and you don't understand this whole concept of being baptized with the believer by the Spirit, this is basically what the Bible tells us. I got to explain salvation so you understand the baptism of the Spirit. The Bible tells us that we're all created in God's image, but we're separated from God and we're under God's judgment because of sin. So what we deserve is not to inherit heaven, but to be punished in a literal place of punishment the Bible calls hell. The Bible goes on to tell us, though, that God loves us, and he doesn't want any of us to be separated from us, but he wants us all to be rescued and saved, to be his sons and daughters. And so God put a plan of salvation in place to save us. That's why we call it the plan of salvation. That plan of salvation involved his son, Jesus Christ, who's also God, coming down to this earth, taking the form of a servant, a human being. The Son of God became the Son of Man. He lived a sinless life, never once sinned. And then he died on a cross to pay the penalty for all our sins. The wages of sin is death. That's the consequence of sin. Jesus came to pay our penalty. He died in our place on the cross. After 3 days of being in the grave, after he suffered and died for us, he was resurrected as our King who defeated sin and death. The Bible then tells us that if we want forgiveness of our sins and a real relationship with God to be a son or daughter, and we want to escape hell and inherit heaven, then we must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus. We must accept him into our life as Lord and Savior. Now, this is what it means. This is where the significance of the Spirit comes in. The Bible tells us when we hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God takes that message and knocks on our heart's door and tells us that message is true. Believe that message. What that preacher, what that young girl, what that boy, what that man is telling you about Jesus is true, and you are a sinner. And he brings conviction on our heart of sin. And when we're willing to turn from sin and trust in Jesus, this promise that we see in Acts 2 becomes a reality for every person who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. And the indwelling of the Spirit is so important because he takes the work of Jesus Christ, his atonement on the cross, and he applies it to our lives. He cleanses our souls with the blood of Jesus. He washes away our sins. He makes, as Jesus says in John 14, a relationship with him and the Father possible through the Spirit. And then the Spirit, as we'll talk later on, he is the one who enables us to live the whole Christian life. We could never do it on our own. He empowers us to do that kind of living for Jesus. That's why this baptism of the Spirit is so important. And Paul tells us that happens for every believer, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. But look in 1 Corinthians 12, 30, if you want to at a later point. Paul tells us speaking in tongues doesn't happen for every believer. Paul says, all people aren't prophets, are they? All people aren't apostles, are they? All people don't have the gift of miracles, do they? All people don't speak in tongues, do they? And the answer is absolutely not, but every Christian gets the Spirit. So in answer to the question, no, you must not speak in tongues to be saved. Question number two, Pastor, what was the purpose of the gift of tongues? Well, in Acts, I think we see three purposes for the gifts of tongues. Number one, there was the purpose of confirmation, which we've already talked about here. This was a sign that day to confirm that God had actually sent the Spirit. So this was a confirmation purpose. Number two, we see a communication purpose with the gift of tongues. It allowed for the communication of God's word in the gospel to people of different cultures. Look down in verse 12 or verse 11. We hear them in our own tongues, listen, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So this gift to speak a language you had never learned but was a human language allowed for the communication of the gospel among people who didn't know one another's languages. So it was a purpose of communication. And then last of all, there was this purpose of unification. It proved to the Jews that God also intended to make the Gentiles the people of God. We're going to see this later on in Acts, but just quickly turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. You'll remember Peter had this vision where God is telling Peter, what I have cleansed, no longer are you to call unholy. And then Peter is then given this command. He is to go to a man named Cornelius and his household, and he's to explain the gospel to them. So Peter goes, he explains the gospel, and then we see in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, look what happens. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. So they've believed this message concerning Jesus. And all the circumcised believers, now look what happened. These are Jews who came with Peter. Look, they're amazed that the Spirit came upon Gentiles. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, how did they know the Spirit had come? I love how Scripture connects together. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And thus answered Peter, surely no one can refuse that water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Do you see what God was doing there? It was a confirmation to the Jews who looked down on the Gentiles that no longer are you to call these people unholy because I came not only to save the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And God was evidencing from henceforth, you take my gospel, not just to the Jews, but to all people of the world. And I love also just fits right in with our Baptist theology that Peter said, now who can deny that they be baptized now that we know they have the Spirit? So you don't get baptized when you're a baby before you can believe and receive the Spirit. You hear the gospel, repent of your sins, believe in Jesus, and then you get baptized. Anything before that is just getting wet. It's not being baptized biblically. So if you're here this morning and you've never been baptized in a biblical order, you've trusted in Jesus, you've turned from your sin, but you've never been baptized by immersion following your conversion, then we can talk about that with you today, and we would love to help you take next steps to get that in place. Question number three, is the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 the same gift of tongues that Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14? Put another way, is Luke describing tongues as a gift of foreign languages while Paul is describing tongues as a gift of ecstatic utterances? And my answer to that question would be no. Both Luke and Paul are describing the same gift of tongues. That is this miraculous ability the Spirit gives to speak a foreign language that a person has not learned. I think Thomas Schreiner is completely correct on this, and I would encourage you, if you're wanting to learn more about spiritual gifts, read his book called Spiritual Gifts, Dr. Tom Schreiner. He is a noted New Testament theologian, teaches at Southern Seminary, just a great expositor of the Word of God. It's a very, very helpful book, and I would encourage you to purchase one and read it. Thomas Schreiner says this, it isn't the gift of tongues that was different between Acts and 1 Corinthians. It was a different situation. See, on this day, when the disciples begin to speak in tongues, all these nationalities are gathered. So they all heard the acts of God being praised in their own tongues, and so they needed no interpreters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapters 12 through 14, the context is different. God has greatly gifted the church at Corinth with all kinds of different spiritual gifts. And you have many who have the gift of tongues who think this is the end-all gift. I'm superior than any other Christian because I can speak in a language that other people can't speak. But there was a problem with it. They were using that gift in a context where no one knew the language. And so when they used that gift, it was creating confusion. And people would come into the service thinking, you're madmen. You're speaking a language that no one can understand. And that's why Paul puts in this stipulation. No one is to speak in a tongue without it being interpreted. Because it does not edify the body. It makes people think you're crazy. I mean, if I stood up here speaking in another language that no one knew, you would think, what is this profiting me? And that's Paul's point. Prophecy, unless tongues are interpreted, it is 10,000 times better than speaking with the gift of tongues. And he wants to put the Corinthians in their place. Don't think you're spiritual elitist if you have this gift. It needs to be used in the proper way. And you can go over to, I don't have time to get into all the specifics. If you've got questions on the context in 1 Corinthians, I'd love to talk that through with you. But my answer is no, Paul's not talking about ecstatic utterances. Again, he's talking about this gift of speaking in a foreign language, but you must have an interpreter because people in that context in Corinth did not know the languages that God had gifted the people to speak. Number four, last question, and then we'll move on in the sermon. Pastor, does the gift of tongues exist today? Let me tell you, people are going to disagree with my opinion on this. Scholars, Christians alike, have differing opinions on which of the gifts are and are not operative today in our contemporary context. If you believe all the gifts still exist today, including apostleship and prophecy, then you are what we would call a continuationist. You believe those gifts continue up to this very time period. If you believe that some of these gifts were only a part of this New Testament era, before the canon of Scripture was completed, then you're what we would call a cessationist, that you believe to some extent some of these gifts have ceased. I believe that the Bible teaches that some of these gifts that we see in the spiritual gifts list have ceased and they're no longer operative today. For example, I do not believe the gift of apostleship exists today. Paul was the last apostle. We no longer have apostles in that sense. I do not believe, number two, that the gift of prophecy exists. You look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and Paul talks about prophecy being that God gives direct revelations. God is no longer giving direct revelations like he did in the first century when New Testament writers were penning his words. We don't have those kind of Old Testament, New Testament prophecy. I don't believe they exist. And so when it comes to the gift of tongues, when I think about the purpose of tongues in the New Testament period, confirmation, unification, and communication, I lean towards the view that the gift of tongues has ceased today, that it's no longer a gift that is operative. And again, I would say this in the words of Thomas Schreiner. I agree with what he says here, so let me give you this caveat. Quoting Thomas Schreiner, perhaps tongues still exist today, but I'm doubtful. It isn't apparent that believers are being given this gift today. This gift of being able to speak a language that you did not learn. He goes on to say, if these gifts are given, it seems to be exceedingly rare. I know a lot of Christians, and I know no Christians who have a gift to speak a language they never learned before. Maybe, and I say this with honesty, I'm not trying to handcuff God. Maybe in some remote missionary contexts, God decides to bestow a gift like the gift of tongues so that the gospel can be communicated through a believer who's there to try to win people to Christ. Maybe that happens today. And maybe somebody has the gift of the interpretation of tongues who's able to interpret a tongue that someone else is speaking in. Maybe that does happen. I don't hear about it happening. If it is happening, it's like Thomas Schreiner says, it seems to be very, very rare. What we hear about happening in churches today where people are just speaking in tongues and all this is going on and there's no interpreters, listen, that goes explicitly against what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 through 13. Paul says you don't speak in a tongue in the church unless there's an interpreter. And we just don't seem to see these kinds of gifts on display. We don't seem to see the gifts of miracles on display anymore. I would hold the same position on the gift of miracles. I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles, but we don't see disciples who have the gift of miracles. You say, well, Pastor, I've watched Benny Hinn get on stage, and these people start shaking, and they're automatically healed. Guys, do you not know they set that stuff up? Honestly, they've done they've had investigative reports. They actually handpicked these people. They set this stuff up beforehand. This is not authentic works of God taking place. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't heal. I believe in miracles. Our God heals. I just don't believe God's healing through people like that today. And I would say the same thing with miracles, performing miracles through people's hands. I mean, a handkerchief Paul touched could be given to someone else and it'd heal them. We don't see that kind of stuff happening today. I believe that there are so many gifts of the Spirit, but it seems some of these gifts, like Thomas Schreiner and others would argue, who are cessationists like myself, that some of those have ceased. And there's coming a day when Jesus returns when all the gifts will cease. But let me say, even if the gift of tongues and healings and miracles still exist, it's not that big of a deal. I think it's a bigger deal to say that gifts of prophecy and apostleship exist. I think that's a bigger deal because that can conflict with the Word of God in a bigger way. So hopefully that answers some of your questions regarding tongues. I'm sure you have some other questions. I'd love to talk with you about those if you want to study those passages and we can have some meaningful conversation. So just to wrap things up this morning, God confirmed the reality of the Spirit's coming that day audibly, visibly, and outwardly. All the disciples, the 120, gathered together. They heard the same loud noise. They saw the same fiery phenomenon, and they all spoke in the same tongues. Jesus, just as he promised, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, came to indwell them. Listen, brothers and sisters, what we're talking about in this chapter, we're not talking about a force. We're not talking about a thing or an it. The Holy Spirit in Scripture, He is the third person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is as equal in power and essence as the Father and the Son. He just has a different role in the Godhead and in salvation and in creation. But we're talking about the person of God. Think about this, guys. God promised to send the Spirit of God to come live within us. And that's what happened and was confirmed that day, which encourages us that God sent the Spirit. That same Spirit, when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, He comes to indwell us permanently, I might add. He doesn't check in and check out. He's not like a deadbeat dad who's in your life and then out of your life and leaves you alone. He is one who checks in and He stays in. Once you're saved, you're always saved and secure in Christ. And we learn through the New Testament how instrumental the Spirit is to the Christian life. I don't have time to get into all of these. 1 Corinthians 6:11, the Spirit washes us, He sanctifies us and justifies us. He convicts us of sin and righteousness, John 15:8 through 12. He leads and guides us, John 15:13 and Galatians 5:18. He helps us, John 14:16. He teaches us, John 14:26. He seals us, Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30. He sets us free from sin and death, Romans 8:2. He confirms that we are children of God, Romans 8:9 and 16. He enables us to put sin to death, Romans 8:13. He produces the character of Christ in us, Galatians 4:22 through 23. He intercedes and prays for us, Romans 8:26 through 27. He gifts us for ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in the book of Acts, what Luke is highlighting, the Holy Spirit, He empowers us for missions. He emboldens and strengthens us to do what Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." And on that day when the Spirit of God indwelled those disciples, they began to enter into the streets proclaiming the mighty works of God, what God had done through Christ Jesus. And momentarily, Peter, which we're going to look at next Sunday, he's going to take his stand before thousands of people, and he's going to preach one of the most awesome sermons that's going to lead to 3,000 people turning from their sins, saying an eternal yes to Jesus Christ and inheriting heaven forever. On that day, there were people hearing these disciples speak in tongues who questioned in verse 12, "What does this mean?" They just couldn't make sense of it. What's happening? You want to know what was happening? The mission of the church was beginning. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." I told you in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that that was a promise command. Not only was Jesus telling them, "You're going to do this," but Jesus is saying, "This is what I promise you will happen." And this is what began to happen. The mission of the church was beginning. All the nations were gathered together that day, and they were hearing the wonderful praises of God, the great acts of God through Christ Jesus. The gospel was going forth. As Daryl Bach says, God's taking initiative to enable His people to explain what has taken place through Jesus. If you don't hear anything else that I said this morning, if nothing else has piqued your interest, I want you to hold on to this closing comment. The Spirit who came to indwell empowers us to go and tell. Church, that's what it's all about in Acts chapter 2. Leading into the next verses when Peter's going to preach, the Spirit who came to indwell is the Spirit who leads us and empowers us to go and tell. See, there are people, I want you to think about this, in your life that I'm never going to have an opportunity to talk to, and Matt's never going to have an opportunity to talk to, that Jim's never going to have an opportunity to talk to, that are asking the question, what does this all mean? What does the gospel really mean? What is it all about, this supposed Son of God who came down and died on a cross, and we're about to be talking about Him coming back from the dead? People have questions. What does it mean? And the Spirit who came to indwell you, brother and sister, God is leading you to go and tell them what it means. Listen, you've got that Spirit. These disciples that were empowered to go out in the streets and start proclaiming the praises of God is inside of you, is inside of me, and we can all be witnesses in the same way for Jesus Christ. And sure, There are going to be people like we see in verse 13, others mocking and saying these people are full of sweet wine. They're just drunk. Some people there who spoke one language that didn't understand the language that some of the other disciples were speaking, just claiming, oh, they're just drunk early in the morning. And Peter's going to refute that. The passage we look at next Sunday. Sure, there are going to be people who mock. They could see a great miracle taking place and it'll never persuade them. That's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to me. But there are going to be some people who believe. And on that day, can you imagine what it would have been if Peter would have refused to follow the prompting of the Spirit? Those 3,000 would have not been saved that day. Even though he had mockers and people who still didn't say an eternal yes to Jesus, 3,000 did say yes. And listen, there are people who will say yes to you. There are people who will say yes to me. The Spirit who came to indwell empowers us to go and tell. Easter is coming. It's going to be a day where more people fill the house of God usually than any other Sunday. Who in your life needs to hear the gospel from you? Pray about an opportunity to share them. Wherever God sends you this week, pray for an opportunity with the Spirit power in you who strengthens and emboldens to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, I don't want you to leave this church building this morning asking the question, what does it mean to know Jesus? We're gonna have people down front who are ready to receive you. If you will come with your questions, we're gonna hang out after everyone's left. We want to lead you into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We wanna help you understand what it means to be a sinner separated from God and what it means to trust in Jesus, who's paid the price for your sins so that you can know him in a personal way. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, to look at a passage of scripture that is so encouraging, to see that you are a God who keeps your promises. You promised to send the Spirit and you did. You promised to save whoever calls upon the name of the Lord and you did that very day when Peter preached that great sermon. And God, you'll do that today. Anybody who's watching online and needs help coming to know Jesus, you'll save them. They'll call upon your name. God, give them the courage to text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of their screen so we can reach out to them and help answer any questions they have. And God, work in the hearts of everyone here today. I want to ask the people to my right in the church this morning, will you begin to pray for anyone here who has not made a decision for Jesus? During our time of singing, will you just pray that the Spirit will work and draw them to Christ? People in the middle section, I want you singing. And people on my left, will you be praying that God will empower us as a church to believe that the Spirit who came to indwell us empowers us to go and tell? Will you pray that for our church so that we can reach people with this amazing gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh God, work and have your way. Make yourself known in us, we pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Let us pray and let us sing.